You know, all it's got to do is hit 100 one time, and a lot of you people are like, ah, think your hair sets on fire. Anyway, so there's no way I can start a service without at least just having a quick discussion about what's going on in the Middle East. You know, many of our friends, both Arab-speaking and Israeli, are in Israel and around that area, all followers of Jesus, suffer right along with everything else that's going there. So one of the places, obviously, that I think often is Psalm 122, verse 6, which simply says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And more specifically, it says that they may prosper who love you, may peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. How does that happen? I just don't see a geopolitical. I don't think anything's going to solve the issue, except for one thing, and that's the advancement of the glory of Jesus in the Middle East. I mean, that's it, and that benefits both Israelis and that benefits all the Arabic-speaking people that surround them. It's the only answer. It is the only answer. And I am often moved by Romans 11, where Paul alluding to Isaiah 59, verse 20, and he says there will be a Savior that God's going to send, and obviously he did that 2,000 years ago to save, but he's going to come back, and he says, and then all Israel shall be saved. I can't completely tell you how I understand that, because I don't know that I do understand all of Israel. What does that mean? But my general sense, and I've been trying to be very clear, is a little bit outside the box, but not too outside the box historically. A lot of the early Puritan writers and things believed and saw a national revival in the Messiah, under Jesus, in the future. And so we're seeing early stages of that. There's probably 30,000 Jewish men and women who are following Jesus in Israel today. And probably another, the last figures I heard were almost 900,000 Jewish men and women following Jesus outside of Israel. So that's historically very significant, very significant. With that as a backdrop, you say, well, what can I do? You just pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And in praying for the peace of Jerusalem, you're praying that Jesus would be glorified in the Middle East. That's the only peace I know. Jesus is our peace. That's the peace. That may work its way out in geopolitical alliances and things, but at its core, this is a spiritual issue. I hope you do understand that. So I've been in contact with Dr. Seref and Seth Postel, the Dean of Students, over the last, you know, just texting back and forth over the last 24 hours. Some of our board has done the same. We got a little update this morning. And I don't know where it's going. I can't fully tell you everything that's going to happen. But I do believe that Jesus is increasingly going to be lifted up in the Middle East. And that keeps me motivated in the Middle East and optimistic. So if you're struggling this morning, maybe you're fearful, or, you know, could this be the spark that ignites a world war of some sort? I mean, you think about all the things that are in place, you know, Iran's with Putin and all that, and you know, all that stuff. And boy, you can get on the internet, you can get all kinds of crazy things that are going out there, and conspiracy and ideas and mixing the scripture with this and that. And I don't say crazy, I just say a wide and vast array, I'll put it that way. I'll be a little bit more diplomatic. All I know is that that may or may not work out the way some of these prophetic people talk about this. All I do know is that we're tasked, with the advancement of the gospel, not only here in the Coachella Valley, but around the world. That's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Does that make sense? So let's just keep them in our prayers. Both the Arab-speaking people who are following, first of all, our family, and then the region at large. Does that make sense? Because there are many, as I've told you, even after the Hamas incident happened last October, there were over 20 different Arabic-speaking pastors in the Middle East who came together with our Jewish followers, and we're all praying and having, you know, I mean, it was a big, you just never hear about that kind of thing. But that's what can happen in Jesus, okay? So with that as a backdrop, I'm going to give you, this is going to be almost an impossible, not impossible, but this is so deep. And one of the things that we do in here is we go verse by verse, so we don't skip anything. So we just try to allow the text to speak for itself, and it disallows us from skipping anything. So I can't just give you my take and then fill in a bunch of scriptures that fit whatever my take is. Does that make sense? So that's why I go line by line, verse by verse. And then as an extension, we go all over the Bible because it's such an integrated whole. There is a vast meta narrative that makes sense of from Genesis to Revelation. So, but we do come across a parable this morning, and I'm going to pray that God would give me the ability to communicate this in such a way that would be very beneficial to you, even if you're a new believer, if you're, you know, still being kind of discipled and trying to figure out what the Bible says about reality, or whether you've already, you know, crossed the Jordan in a sense and you're really walking into the fullness of what your calling is. Hopefully this will be informative and give you insight and give you some daily bread today wherever you are. And that is a difficult task given this particular parable. So do you mind if I pray? All right. Lord, I feel like I need to call somebody up and pray for me or something, but I'll lay hands on myself. Lord Jesus, we need your help. Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you give us insight and wisdom? Give me discernment and your words, not mine, your take, not mine. Lord, we are just desperately dependent upon your Holy Spirit to give us insight and help us in our journey with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This historically has been seen as an anti-Semitic parable that Jesus told, which seems strange because Jesus was Jewish. We're going to read Paul. Some attack the Apostle Paul as being anti-Semitic, which seems strange because he was studied under Gamaliel. He was a trained Pharisee. He called himself Pharisee of Pharisees. It doesn't hold any water, but those claims are made because there are some harsh words here. And they were predictive prophecy in this parable in Luke chapter 20. And it's pretty stunning, and it'll grab your attention. Luke chapter 20, verse 9. This is where we are in our verse-by-verse study of the words of Jesus. So Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I know what I'll do. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." Okay? So they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Well, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone." I've preached quite a bit on that. Jesus himself being the cornerstone, Jesus the rock upon which you build your life, Jesus the rock that followed them in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10. There's a lot of allusions to Jesus as the rock, the cornerstone, etc. And so Jesus is claiming that this stone himself, they're going to stumble over. Verse 18 said, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." That's interesting. That's not often preached on. This whole verse, you can see, there was a tendency in me to just read over it real quickly and just say, hey, you know, he was predicting his own death and his betrayal, and then on we go. But I'm not. I'm going to camp here for about 3 weeks. All right? So just in case, just because anytime I want to wiggle out of something or, you know, not come across wrong, or I don't know that I could communicate this in such a way that would both be instructive and helpful and daily bread for us. And Lord, I don't know how to do this. And the more I thought about this, the more I said, no, this is a beautiful picture for us. And you're saying, how's that? And I'm not sure. I'm going to figure that out as we go along here. And verse 19 said, and this is very important, the scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood, now this is very important, they understood that he spoke this parable against them. First of all, I just want to make a very clear declaration in this. This cannot be anti-Semitic, because Jesus, they realized immediately in the parable, he was speaking specifically against those Jewish religious leaders that were going to accuse him, to plot to kill him, etc. Not all of Israel. That's very important to understand. The religious leaders he held accountable. So they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. The overarching premise for the next 3 weeks is that Jesus is an agenda disruptor. Let me say that again. Jesus is an agenda disruptor. These religious leaders had a huge desire to, many of them to be seen. Again, there were four sects of Judaism. We talk about this often. The Zealots were kind of MAGA people, I guess, of their day, you know, make Israel great again or something. And so they were all about the political solution, even if, you know, whatever that took. And a little bit like the October, or I even forget the days, October 6th, the event on the Capitol. Even by force, if we have to. That was the Zealots. The Essenes had kind of withdrawn. They were out in the desert. These were in the Qumran and the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were attributable to this community that said, we're so righteous and holy, we're sons of light, that we can't even be near Jerusalem because it's apostate in their minds. So they were the ones who had sequestered them out. They were beyond holier than thou crowd. The Pharisees had that same legalistic bent, and yet they lived in there, and they kind of liked the honor in places. The Pharisees were very legalistic, but they also enjoyed honor and banquets and all those kinds of things. And then the Sadducees they didn't even believe in the resurrection anymore. They were complicit with Rome. They were the last sect of Judaism at that time anyway that had really partnered in some ways, and they were wealthy. They were the high priestly class. And all of these four groups had a particular agenda. And Jesus, at first, the Zealots thought that maybe they could utilize Jesus for their means, which was to get their nation back. So these aren't, in an ultimate way, horrific things. It's not bad for somebody to want their nation to not be overthrown or to degrade into something that's not even recognizable. That's a potentially good aspiration, but it's not ultimately a kingdom aspiration. It's my political means. And so some suggest, and I don't know that we can prove this, well, we can't, that Judas Iscariot might have been part of this zealot crowd based on his name. I think it's a little bit of a reach. We don't know specifically, but he could have potentially been wanting to use Jesus, and that's the reason to betray him, so that it would force him to step in and be Messiah. I don't know that that's true, but some speculate that might be true. Jesus is the ultimate agenda disruptor. Why? Because when we all have our own agendas for our lives, visions for our lives, and we all do, we all have a vision for our life. Somehow, you've acquired a vision for your life, and the reason that you're sitting here typically is a function of the vision you may have had for your life. well, I'm going to get here, I'm going to work this many years, I'm going to save up this amount of money, or I'm going to have this, or I'm going to get an inheritance down here, or something's going to happen, and I'm going to get a second home, third home, fourth home, whatever, in the desert, I'm going to spend X amount of time there. I mean, we all have a vision for our life. And then Jesus emerges and he says, okay, here's what I want you to do. Ultimately, I want you to become a bond slave, and I want you to live into the vision that I'm going to have for your life. And so if you seek to save your life, your old vision, if you will, you're going to lose it. But if you'll seek to lose your vision, your life, the way you think about reality, all this, if you're willing to do that, paradoxically, you're going to find it. Because when everybody is running their own agenda, even if we cloud it in religion or otherwise, if everybody's aspiring to their own picture of what will make their life happy, then we just bang up against each other. And that's essentially what is happening in our world today. These are not just good people and bad people. Everybody has an agenda. Some feel marginalized, and so they want to fight the man. Others feel, hey, maybe I am a little bit fortunate in this life. I want to protect what I have. There's an agenda. And then so you wonder why the political spectrum is just, why are we so divided in this country? And then you look globally, the globe is just so divided. I mean, this idea that because everybody's clinging to the vision that they have for their lives, I have to understand this parable in the sense that they felt completely justified in what they were doing, in their plotting to take Jesus down, because it was disrupting the nation, and in many ways it was disrupting what they may have perceived as being a very righteous agenda that they had. And Jesus began to disrupt their agenda, and this had to really, really upset them. Realizing, especially these religious elite here, that Jesus was about to upend everything that they had clung to, and so they wanted to kill the messenger. Now, my question is, have I ever done that? And the answer to that is yes. There are a lot of people that want to kill the Jesus message today. I mean, there's never been, at least in my lifetime, 60 years, there's never been anything close to the attempt to suppress the true Jesus message today, because people see their agendas upended if this is carried out in some way, if Jesus is right. The paradox is that if they would embrace it, they would actually find life. I mean, that's the promise of Jesus. I remember when we first launched Church at the Red Door, some of you may know, and the Ferris's here and maybe some others that were involved in Mariners Church over in Irvine or Orange County area. Very beautiful church, incredible campus, beautiful. Just I loved everything. I've been there. I did several outreaches we did with Links through the years, interviewing some of the tour guys and things. And Mariners partnered with that. And then Kenton Beshore was a senior pastor there, and he actually rewrote some of this. This came out of Africa, but we do the Rooted discipleship program here. Kenton and his staff actually rewrote that to make it a little bit more Orange Countyized, or, you know, Western culturized. It's the same basic premise, but if you've been through Rooted, that was Kenton. Strangely enough, I mean, I continue to be an absolute nobody in the whole gamut of pastoral anybody's in the world, and Kenton was a very notable guy, but he was willing to meet with me. He was in the desert, just so happened, and I spent a couple of hours with him. And he cautioned me. He said, Jeff, you know, you can get very deep into the text, but you have to give people something that they can apply to their own life every single week. Otherwise, they'll just walk out going, I don't know what happened. And he said, and again, as I alluded to a minute ago, it is so challenging realizing that some of you may not even be believing into Jesus yet, that may be listening, maybe even here this morning. We're all in such different places. And then we get to something like this, and it's like, well, how could you apply this at all to my life? Because I wouldn't have killed Jesus. I mean, I wouldn't have been participant in that. Laura and I watched a little movie last night because these are very difficult, and I don't even remember actually the name of the movie, but it was, if you've seen it, it was incredibly well done. But it was this home. I don't know if there's any truth to it, to be honest, or it was just a fictional tale, but there was a home right next to Auschwitz. And I have not been to Auschwitz, but I've been to Dachau and outside of Munich and walked through those and seen the ovens and seen all the horrors of the Holocaust. If you've ever been with me, you've maybe been to a museum before, or a Holocaust museum, I should say. But Yad Vashem, if you've ever been in Israel and Jerusalem, and you see all the shoes of all the, you know, just the shoes of literally the people who died, and you walk across this plexiglass thing, and you see all these shoes everywhere, and their dresses, and their aspirations, and their dreams, and it's really difficult. If you can make it through Yad Vashem without shedding a few tears or just being horrified at what happened. But this particular movie, it's just so, I'll never be able to be released from the cinematography and the feel. There was a home of the commandant of the SS, and he had his family, and he had four or five kids, and they were trying to build this beautiful life right next to this camp, Auschwitz. And they never showed the inside of the camp during this movie, never showed it one time. But occasionally you'd hear a gunshot, and you'd hear a scream, and you'd hear the railroad, the trains coming in with all the thousands of Jews, you'd see in the background, pretty much during the entire movie, you'd see the smoke of the incineration of the bodies, pretty much all during the movie. And yet here was a family trying to make good, love their kids, raise their kids in a beautiful place. They're always talking about flowers and glory and wonder and that what a wonderful place this was to live and raise your family and all this kind of thing. And this poor mother was trying to, under this circumstance, and of course then sometimes they would come over with fur coats and things that they had taken off of these Jewish people, and she would try them on in front of the mirror and all this kind of thing. And it was just a striking, striking movie. And as I was talking to Laura this morning, I said, you know, it's kind of emblematic. It's kind of symbolic. I mean, if you think about what we've been tasked with and you can understand and see into the spiritual world, what you're looking at is that we are in a place right now, all around us is our death camps. You know, Paul said in Ephesians 2 that you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you formerly walked according to the natural order of this world. People are not just going to die in the physical, but they'll experience a second death if they've rejected Jesus in this life. And that's people all around us, maybe even in the hearing of my voice. You say, well, I just completely think that's ridiculous. I think that's absurd to even believe something like that, that you Christians are so narrow. I mean, this is what Jesus taught, that the way is narrow that leads to life and broad that leads to destruction. And yet he's the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes unto the Father except through the Son. And if you see in the spiritual realm, and yet I see sometimes I'm trying to construct my life in such a way that I just make everything flowers and everything, and yet I'm right next to a death camp all around me. And I hear the cries in a way, and yet it was so riveting. There was very little dialogue. It was all done in German and a little bit of Yiddish when they needed it, but mostly done in German, and it was subtitles, and normally I don't do movies with subtitles. I just couldn't stop watching it last night. And I said, that's such a picture. Jesus wants to disrupt our agendas and visions that we have, recognizing that we live among people who are going to be separated from the Creator of their souls for all of eternity. Just on the other side of the wall, maybe your neighbor, maybe somebody at your office, maybe somebody in your own family, maybe somebody. And you can hear it and you know it intuitively, but it's so difficult to live in that world because you just walk around depressed or you get active and you're engaged in the rescue mission. But there was no rescue mission to this movie. It was just the acquiescence of, well, this is just the way it is. And yeah, on the other side of that wall, it's not good. But then you have to somehow justify it or argue it away in your mind. You know, when I read this parable, I realize that what Jesus is doing, and we're gonna look at this over the next few weeks. The question is, I get this question all the time, why did Israel reject Jesus as the Messiah? Why? And I get this I truly get this question all the time. Why, if Jesus was the Messiah, why don't the Jewish people recognize it? Well, many do, and increasing numbers of Jewish men and women are seeing Jesus emerge through a new understanding of the Old Testament, and it becomes very obvious once you posit that as a probability or a possibility, and it changes their lives forever. And we have many partnerships in Israel and around the world with Jewish believers in Jesus. It's profound. But what was it that they couldn't see? In fact, not only could they not see it, they chose to take a route, this specific group, some of these scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders actually conspired to get rid of the Jesus message. What I want to do first this morning is I want to go back and just show you in Matthew 23. This is Jesus. We're going to look first here. We got to recognize that first of all, let me say this. Israel's story is our story. Okay, let me say that again. Israel's story is our story. They came out of Egypt. We talk about it all the time. Went through their baptism, the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses. Were baptized into Christ. Right? Moses was a type of Christ. Jesus becomes the anti-type. We go into the wilderness. Eventually, we're called to, be discipled, eat, and then, like we talked about last week, go. I mean, use your gift, be part of a missional community, and care about what's on the other side of that wall. Right? We can't just make our nice little lives as the cries on the other side of the wall there and somehow hear a gunshot or a cry or see the smoke rising as people die and just go, well, what can you do? But let's make our lives as nice as we can here. And Jeff says, man, this is not going to grow Church at the Red Door. This is going to shrink us as a church if you keep talking like this. This is the way to life. Jesus in Matthew 23 gave the woes. Okay, listen to what he says in verse 29. He says, woe to you. Again, scribes and Pharisees. Not all of the Jewish people. Many, many Jewish people believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They were called away. That's estimated upwards of 20,000 Jewish men and women believed in Jesus as the Messiah in that first, say, 10, 15 years after his resurrection. Okay, so let's just understand historically that when we say that. But he calls these scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. And you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. If you know anything about the Old Testament, these prophets that were sent to Israel, their own writings, their own Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament, the Tanakh of the Jewish people, you can see that over and over, God would send prophets and they would kill them because they didn't like their message. So this is not being anti-Semitic. This is Jewish documenters of the Tanakh saying we have as a nation failed over and over and over and over, and every time God would send a prophet, we would be participant in getting rid of this because we didn't want to hear, well, things like the Babylonians are going to come in because we're not following the law. We wanted to worship on the high places. We wanted to intermarry. We wanted to do all the things that God specifically told us as the chosen people not to do. And we failed over and over and over. And Jesus is just saying what was obvious. Read the Tanakh and you will find. But in his day, they would have been arguing, well, if we would have been living in that day, we wouldn't have done that. I asked Laura, I said, I just can't imagine living. What if I had grown up in a home of Nazis and my father loved me and he was part of the SS and he was a commandant overseeing a death camp? What would I have thought? How would I have viewed the world? And of course, it's easy to say, anybody would say, well, I would never have been complicit with the slaughter of 6 million Jews. And that's exactly what they're saying. We would have never been complicit with our fathers killing the prophets. And as I talked to Laura, I said, and she goes, I don't know. It's harrowing to think. You think, well, of course I wouldn't have done that knowing, I don't know. I'm a pretty sinful guy. apart from Jesus. Maybe I would have beyond the grace of God. I don't know. I certainly don't today. I love the nation of Israel. We support the nation of Israel here at Church of the Red Door. Love the Jewish people. If we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. And then Jesus says, so you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. There are more prophets on the way. And here's what's going to happen. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall, not all of Israel, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, Cain and Abel, remember? And that blood cried for justice, but Jesus' blood's going to cry for mercy. We talked about that. To the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. Now, it's a little bit confusing. Some think that maybe there was a scribal error here and that they were actually referring to the Second Chronicles, Zechariah. I believe it was Zechariah 24, and they stoned him between the temple and the altar. And that somehow they put Berechiah, because Zechariah is actually the one that we have the book of Zechariah, who is Berechiah. And yet we don't have any insight into Zechariah's death. And it could refer to Zechariah of Berechiah, which maybe he was killed as well. We just don't have how Zechariah died. It's a little bit confusing, but that doesn't discourage me. It means that, okay, there could be some scribal error around here, so let's just recognize what this is. It actually gives me more confidence in the text, not less. So basically, when he's saying from Abel to Zechariah, either one, what he's really saying is all the prophets' blood that's been shed, of that people who were trying to convey the message of the creator of the universe for your souls, and all the blood that was shed is going to come back on you. Basically, he was saying, when he says from Abel to Zechariah, Berechiah, he said basically saying from A to Z, from beginning to end, all that blood that was shed is going to come back on you. I can't even imagine anything more terrifying than that pronouncement. If true, think about it for a minute. Who you murdered between the temple and the altar. And again, that 2 Chronicles 24 was a stoning. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, why is Jesus doing this? Is he anti-Semitic? Of course not. He came, and we say this all the time, Matthew 15, I came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I'm here to shepherd them, to guide them back to the creator of their souls, to take them out from underneath the law, which they failed over and over and over and over again, and put them under this new covenant Jeremiah had seen of grace in my blood, where I die for the sins of the ones to whom the stroke was due, as Isaiah put it. He came to die first for the nation of Israel. The gospel goes first to Israel and then to the Gentiles. First to the Jew and then to the Gentiles. And then you're to be a light to the nations. And many of those Jewish men and women were a light to the nation. There's no bragging here like this is a Gentile religion. This is not a Gentile religion. It's a world religion driven by the light to the nations, which were Jewish men and women who laid down their lives, both Old Testament and New Testament. We have been grafted in. They are chosen. I always say, well, you should ask the question, chosen for what? To be a light to the nations. Thank God they were. And you give honor where honor is due. This is not anti-Semitic. This is Jesus pleading for his people to recognize that if they reject him, the final prophet of Deuteronomy 18, that Moses, God had said, if they reject this ultimate prophet who Jesus is claiming to be, then they'll be completely cut off. And they literally were some 40 years after Jesus is making these statements by Titus. And then again, 60 years later in the Bar Kokhba revolt of 130 under Hadrian, and they salted the land and they made it completely desolate. And they renamed it after their arch enemies, the Philistines, where we get our derived Palestinians today. Is it wrong to warn somebody if you love them? Well, Jeff, you know, if you tell your kids not to run out in the street, you're being anti-kids. Right? He's giving them the sternest of warnings because he loves his people according to the flesh. We have to get that. I want to talk to you now. I want to talk to you a little bit about the inheritance. So I want to go all the way back down and say, why did they do this? And if we can lay the inheritance background, then we can start filling in some of the reasons of the next few weeks. Why I believe the Bible says that much of Israel was going to reject Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? Until the latter days, and then they're going to start flooding in and seeing Jesus as the Messiah. Okay? If you go back to verse 14 of Luke 20, it says, but when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, and they said, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. Now, that may not mean a lot, but how would you apply that to the 21st century Gentile like me? What import could this have at all to help me in my walk out with Jesus? What's so strange is they were going after the inheritance. They wanted the inheritance. Of course, the question is, what was that? You know, well, and remember, this is a parable, so it's not directly applicable, but they wanted the land. They saw it as their world. One of the reasons they saw it as their world is because he had been gone for a long time. Now, that's extremely applicable to the 21st century, and it doesn't necessitate a Jew or Gentile distinction at all. Peter said this, you know, they say, well, where's the hope of his coming? It's been a long time, you know, and they began to mock it. People will do that all the time today. They'll look at it 2,000 years ago. You're still believing in that old hodgepodge stuff. I can't even believe that you'd believe that. Jesus said he was going to come back. It's been 2,000 years. What are you still waiting on? If he's going to come back, he would have already come back. You guys are believing into a fantasy. Peter argues, no, God desires that no one perish, but all come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't regard his patience as being slow. He will come back, and he will come back with great power, not in a manger. He's going to come back with a kind of power that's so overwhelming that every knee falls and bows out of fear, I believe, abject terror. Every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus was in fact the Savior not only of Israel, but the Savior of the world. He was the light to the nations. But he's been gone for so long, so, you know. And I see that spirit in our world all the time. We can do whatever we want with this world. We can go about it any way we want and see fit, whatever we feel. Whatever we think, however we construe a future for ourselves, let's develop it out of nothing. And you wonder why we have chaos and anarchy in the world when everybody's going to do, I'm going to do what's right in my own eyes. That's exactly where Israel found itself over and over. It's the conclusion of one of their, you know, at the end of Chronicles, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. This is my truth. This is my life. It's my world. I get one shot at it, so you don't tell me what to do. And you wonder why chaos breaks out of that? Of course chaos breaks out. There's not one will reigning supreme. There are as many people who want to have their own vision for their life. And Jesus come, and even these religious leaders had something ingrained in their mind. There was like, man, this is it. I am a religious leader. I am honored and people like me and God likes me the most. And this guy has come to disrupt all the vision that I've set for myself. Let's get rid of the message. That's not only applicable back then, it's applicable today. Let's crush the message of Jesus. Let's denigrate, marginalize anything we can do to get rid of this, the semblance of this evangelical church of Jesus. And then they paint us as being insipid weirdos over and over and over, just trying to squash the message. And what's happening is that they're struggling against God himself. They want the inheritance. This world is ours, nobody else. He's been gone a long time. Let's kill the son. Is that any different than it is today? Let's just kill. They wouldn't literally kill Jesus anymore, but they try to kill the message of Jesus, which is actually life-giving, but they turn it into, they say, no, that's the problem. The problem is the glorifying, beautiful, sacrificial message of the gospel. Jesus dead, according to the scriptures, buried, raised on the third day, according to the scriptures. That changes everybody. That puts everybody on the same page. That's what heaven is going to look like, which is what's going to make it heaven. Let's get rid of it. What do you think is going to happen if you ultimately rid the world of Jesus? Some would say, we'll finally be free. Will we? How's that working for us so far? The more we get rid of the message of Jesus, the more tyranny you will live under. Jesus is what gives liberty, not what takes it away. Let's be clear on that. So they wanted the inheritance. You know, when I think about that, what is the inheritance, I guess, we should ask in Jesus' parable? At least in part, it would include the vineyard, right? So it's fair to say that the vineyard represent property that over time they felt was theirs. And you know what? Kind of squatters. We have a lot of issues with squatters now. I mean, you see some of this. Have you been reading some of these things? They'll go in and somehow they get to gain access to a house that's not being occupied at the moment. And if they can just get in there and change the locks or something and get in there, you almost can't get them out. I mean, you've probably read some of these stories. Take a year, might take 2 years to get someone out of the property that's in your name. But once they're squatting, it's very difficult to get them out. Well, that was the case here with this vineyard. It was the vineyard owner, who is God, the vineyard being the world. And he says, I'm looking for you guys to produce. And when they came to get some of the produce and see what was going on, he began to send the prophets and the people. And they said, no, it's our vineyard now. Let's kill the heir because we're after the inheritance. The inheritance. The vineyard was supposed to be worked in order to benefit the owner, the owner's vision. The vineyard is the owner's. Let me say that again. The world, the earth is the Lord's and all that it contains. Sound familiar? It's in your Bible. This earth is the Lord's. He spoke it into existence out of nothing, which is the beginning of everything. It's his. He gave us limited stewardship. Adam and Eve failed. Cain killed Abel, the first shedding of blood, which started this blood spilling that has been happening for time immemorial. But he's looking for produce. What does he look to produce from? He looks at us, the church. Are we producing? Well, they weren't producing. They were making people that religious devotees that were just like themselves, bereft of the very Spirit of God himself. And Jesus said, you need an atoning. You need the Lamb. I'm going to die for you. And they rejected it. And he said, the only thing left is chaos. And ultimately, the untimely demise of the nation, which Jesus very clearly prophesied 40 years before the time. So the inheritance represented, you know, the vineyard, and we get that. But here's my question. Does God want us to have an inheritance? This is a strange take on this, but it's very important that we see. Jesus wants to give you inheritance. He will give you an inheritance as a fruit producer in his kingdom that cares about people on the other side of that wall who live in a death camp. He wants to give you an inheritance as a function of believing into his name. He has it there ready for you. And next week, I'm going to share a story with you. And it is a story of King Agrippa II. Some of you may or may not know the various kings. There was obviously Herod the Great, from which we get the Christmas story, right? There's Herod Archelaus, which was the very reason that Joseph didn't go back to Bethlehem, but went up to Nazareth and to fulfill all kinds of prophecy. He didn't realize he was doing that, but that's Herod Archelaus. There's Herod Antipas. Many of you will know was involved in the beheading of John. When you read Herod, if you're new to your Bible and you're reading Herod, you should be saying, which one of these Herods is it? You know, there were a bunch of Herods. And there were even some peripheral Herods, but these were the main ones. There was then Herod Philip, who was given to him a lot of the territory up in the Galilee, even north of the Galilee. So he's kind of oversighting that. He was during the time of Jesus. And then beyond Jesus, there was Herod Agrippa I, who was the grandson of Herod the Great. And then finally, Herod Agrippa II, who was really kind of the last Herod that was of the great dynasty of the Herods, these Edumeans who had come in and kind of were complicit with the Romans and oversaw the Jews, but understood very well many of the Jewish customs. And what we're going to look at next week is we're going to look at Paul, a Jewish Pharisee who's now believed into Jesus because he meets him on the road to Damascus, and he's going to preach the gospel as he got it from Jesus on that road. And at the end, Agrippa's like, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. You're almost persuading me to become a Christian. Now, whether that was tongue-in-cheek or not, but Paul goes on, and at the end, he makes a very key statement that we'll look at next week, and it involves inheritance. See, Jesus wants to give you an inheritance. You think, well, if he's going to disrupt my agenda, my inheritance grabbing. See, we're all inheritance grabbers. We want it now, you know? We want people to die off so we can get our inheritance. We want whatever it is, you know. We just want. Give it. Give me what I need. Give me what I need right now to make my life fulfilling. And then Jesus comes in. He says, you got to pick up your cross and all this. And we go, oh, I don't like that preacher at all. I'm going to go to a church where they help me get my vision, where they use Jesus to help me get my vision, to change my marriage. God will help you with your marriage. God will help you with your business. God will help you with your relationships. But his primary goal is to save you and transform your mind so that you care about the people on the other side of that wall, where you hear the screams and see the smoke and hear the gunshots, right? It's not just about our own little worlds. But he's not taking your inheritance away. He's giving you an inheritance that will last for all of eternity. We'll look at that next week. Okay? So in closing, you know, what did Jesus come for? He wants to allow us not to have to be slaves anymore. Right? You're no longer a slave. Remember, he sent his slaves and they killed them, but see, we identify as slaves, but then Jesus says, but I no longer call you a slave, I call you my friend. Do you see that? I mean, God came to liberate you from being a slave to sin to being a slave to himself, and yet he doesn't even call you a slave anymore. He calls you his friend. He calls you family. You're part of the adoption. And what does adoption mean? It means you're going to get an inheritance. Heirs, adopted heirs, get an inheritance. And I'll confirm that with you more next week.